I am doing a series of talks on, does liturgical Presbyterianism have a future? This is a question that I know is important to many of us. Some out there would say no. I'm going to argue yes. In one sense, you could say the obvious answer is yes. We're Presbyterians. We worshiped liturgically last week. We're going to do it again this Sunday. So, of course, liturgical Presbyterianism has a future. But what I want to ask is, does it have a future in a grander, broader way, where this thing called liturgical Presbyterianism can actually gain momentum and have influence on the church at large and in the world? The truth is, Presbyterians have not had a very settled liturgical identity for a long time. I think we have a settled theological identity for the most part with the Westminster Standards, even though they don't answer every question or end every debate. But Presbyterians are and have been all over the map when it comes to worship. If you look at the Presbyterian tradition, or what we might call more broadly the Calvinistic tradition, there have been a lot of changes over the years. The way Calvin worshipped in Geneva in the 16th century is not the way the British Puritans worshipped in the 17th century, which is also not the way that American Presbyterians worshipped in the 18th century, which is certainly not the way American Presbyterians worship now in the 21st century. There have been a lot of changes along the way. And so while, you know, say in the English-speaking Presbyterian world, we've continued to use the Westminster Standards as our theological standard, our doctrinal standard, we haven't had anything comparable to that in the realm of liturgy, which I think is an issue. If you look at other traditions, like, say, the Anglican tradition or the Lutheran tradition or the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions, they actually find their identity primarily in their liturgy. Certainly in doctrine as well, but they have a very strong liturgical identity, and I think it's been a weakness of Presbyterianism that we have not been able to develop a deep liturgical identity. Now, what do I mean by liturgical Presbyterianism? Let's start with defining terms. Of course, in one sense, you could say that every church is liturgical. Your liturgy is just what you do as a church when you come together. Pretty much every church has some kind of order or structure to their service, even if they don't write it down, even if they seek to change it frequently. So in that sense, you could say every church is liturgical. If you're going to have any kind of community at all, there has to be a kind of order or structure or pattern to it, and that's what we call liturgy. But I want to use liturgy in a more specific sense, which I think will become clear as we go along. And it's very common to contrast liturgical churches with the non-liturgical churches, the churches that give a lot of attention to the order and pattern of worship, give a lot of attention to things like ritual and how the sacraments are done and the symbolism of the worship environment and the actions that take place in the service. It's that kind of package of things that people typically mean when they talk about a liturgical church, and that's really the way that I'm going to use the term. One thing we're going to see in terms of the overall flow or shape of the service is that there really is a broad consensus among most Christian traditions on that. So that'll be something that we talk about more in a bit. The root word from which we get the English term liturgy is used a handful of times in the New Testament. Of course, it shows up in the Church Fathers. It is a term, that term liturgy, or liturgos in the Greek, it's a term that describes a public work. Now, it could be used of a benefactor who does some work for the public, for the community, or it could be used to describe the people coming together corporately to do some work. So, for example, if a wealthy benefactor builds a bridge for a town, that could be called his liturgy. He's performed a liturgy on behalf of the public. But if the townspeople all come together to build the bridge as a corporate work, that could also be called a liturgy. So liturgy describes a work for the people or a work by the people. Keep both meanings of the word in mind. Actually, if you look at your bulletin, you know, what we do at TPC here, if you look at the front inside page of your bulletin, it says at the very top, the Lord's service. That's how we identify what we're doing when we come together on Sundays. It is the Lord's service. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, the Lord's service? Whose service is it? You see how that phrase has a kind of built-in ambiguity to it? Is it God's service to us, or is it our service to God? Well, of course, ultimately, it is both. The divine service is first and foremost God's service to us. It is God giving us his gifts. Something happens in the liturgy, and God is at work. God opens his heavenly sanctuary to us. He invites us in, and he gives us the treasures of his kingdom. That's what happens in the liturgy. It's God's service to us. You know, the whole question that sparked the Reformation was Martin Luther's question, how can God be gracious to me, a sinner? And of course, Luther rightly answered that question. He said, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God shows his graciousness to us, and God justifies sinners. He forgives sinners. So when we trust in Jesus, who has died on the cross for our sins, we're declared righteous. We're accepted by God. Luther was right. He asked the right question, and he gave the right answer. But I think it's often forgotten today that there was another question that animated the Reformation, not just that question, how can God be gracious to me, a sinner, but another question that I think was equally important right alongside that first one, where can I find this gracious God? Where can we as sinners go to meet this gracious God and find his salvation? You know, the medieval church pointed people to a variety of places to find God. They pointed people to their works. They pointed people to penance. They pointed people to things like pilgrimages, relics of the saints were a big deal, icons. The medieval church had all these places they were pointing people to. This is where you want to, you know, if you want to find God, this is where you need to go. This is how you need to, this is where you need to go to encounter God. These are the places people went to seek out God. Icons, relics of the saints, pilgrimages, prayers to the saints, penances that they believed could make satisfaction for sin. The Reformation saw all that and said, no. The Reformation corrected these errors. Even as they corrected errors in terms of the church's understanding of justification, they also corrected the church's errors in terms of the means of grace. The Reformers said, we must seek God where he has promised to be present. And so where has God promised to be found by his people? In the means of grace. Where does God promise to be present? Among his people, in his word, and through his sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the places where we encounter the gracious God. These are the places where the gracious God makes himself present and available to us to give himself to us. See, liturgy, like salvation, works outside in before it works inside out. Here's another way of getting at what I'm talking about here. The question is sometimes asked, do we come to worship to give or to get? You know, it sounds so pious to say we come to worship to give. We come to worship to give what we've got, our praise, our thanksgiving, our adoration, our gifts. Of course, really, the answer has to be both. But I want to say, first and foremost, we come to church, we come to worship to get. Now, I know that sounds like something that Joel Osteen may say. In fact, I think his wife just got in trouble for saying something like this. She said, don't come to worship, you know, for God. Come for yourself. Okay? I don't mean this in the Joel Osteen way. I mean it in the John Calvin way. We come to worship. We come to the divine service. We come to the Lord's service to get, to receive. Think about this. In the liturgy, whose action takes priority? Who calls us to worship? Would you come into God's presence if you weren't invited? Who calls us to worship? Who cleanses us? Who declares us forgiven? Who sets the table and feeds to us? Who speaks wisdom to us? Who serves whom? If you go through your bulletin, you'll see that, you know, the headings that we use call attention to the priority of the Lord's action. The Lord calls us, the Lord cleanses us, the Lord consecrates us, the Lord collects our gifts, the Lord communes with us, and the Lord commissions us. At each point in the service, we are putting the accent on God's action, because God's action is prior. God's action is first. See, this is why Presbyterians really ought to love liturgy, because it's so Calvinistic. It's all about God. It's about God's action. It's about God's grace. It's about God's initiative. Now, we do have a role to play. We're to receive God's gifts by faith, and then we return those gifts to God in the form of thanksgiving and praise. That's our corporate response. So we do have a role to play, but we only serve God because he has first served us. See, to really understand what's happening in the liturgy, we've got to get beyond and behind what we do for God to what God does for us. And I want you to think about the implications of this for just a minute. Okay, work this through, what this means. We are gathered by God each Lord's Day so that God can renew covenant with us by giving us his gifts, and we return those gifts to God in thanksgiving and praise. What does this mean? Well, for one thing, it means that if you miss church, you miss out on God's gifts. You know, if God were to say to you, if God were to speak from heaven and say to you, I have gifts I want to give to you, come and get them. And you were to say, God, where am I going to get these gifts? And God would say, well, show up with your church community on Sunday morning. I'll give you my gifts. I've got presents I want to give to you. It would be a real insult to say to God, well, you know, God, I think actually this Sunday I'd rather sleep in. Or, you know, God, your gifts sound great, but actually I think I'd rather, I'm going to play golf this week. That's what I'd rather do than have your gifts. Now, I mean, gathering is about receiving the gifts of God. And I think when you understand that, you see how high the stakes are if you just casually choose to opt out of church. You've heard me say this before. The decision whether or not to go to church is made once in a lifetime, not every Saturday night. When you come to an understanding of what's really happening in the liturgy, what happens when God meets with his people on the Lord's Day in the Lord's service, how could you miss unless you just were providentially hindered in some way? When you understand what happens in worship, what God gives, why would you ever miss if you could help it? You know, when you see your need, your neediness, and when you see how God meets that neediness in the gifts he provides in the Lord's service, why would you ever miss church if you could help it? I think so many American Christians in general, but, you know, Presbyterian churches I've been in, people are often pretty casual about church attendance. You know, and if they go on vacation, they think, oh, well, you know, this is a great excuse for us to miss church. Obviously, there are times when you can't make it. You're providentially hindered by illness or circumstances. But in general, we ought to put a very high premium on church attendance, because it's not just a duty and obligation. It's coming to receive the gifts of God that are our very life. You want life, you want wisdom, you want glory. This is how you're going to receive those gifts. It's in these means of grace. Or think about it this way. Compare this, what we have with our God, the triune God, the biblical God, with other gods, idols. Other gods require you to give first, you to serve first, and then you hope you do enough so that the God will give to you and serve you. Other gods demand worship, they demand gifts, and they're never satisfied. This is what paganism was always about. Paganism was always about trying to satisfy the wrath of the deity. You know, so maybe you've got to sacrifice one more virgin, throw one more virgin into the heart of the volcano, and maybe that will satisfy the angry gods. That's how paganism works. You serve God first, and you hope you do enough to pacify the gods and win their favor. But you can do it with other false gods as well. If you make an idol out of your career, if you worship your career is going to demand that you give, give, and give until it finally breaks you. You're never going to give enough. Your career is never going to be satisfied with your gifts. That's how it is with idols. Idols are never satisfied. Liturgy, as I have described it here, turns worship upside down. We don't give gifts to satisfy God's wrath. God gave us the gift of his son to do that. That's already been done at the cross. The wrath of God has already been turned away. Propitiation has already been made. We don't give gifts to God or serve God hoping that perhaps we'll do enough so that he will serve us in return and answer our prayers or do what we need. Rather, God serves us, and it's his service to us that actually enables us to serve him in return. God gives to us first, and so now we have something to give to him and to others. So we come before God empty-handed. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But when we come to God empty-handed, he fills our hands. And now we have something to give to him and something to give to others. So I want you to see this. This is what I really mean by liturgy, Presbyterian liturgy, Calvinistic liturgy. All of this happens in Christ. All of this happens in Christ. Because Christ took our place on the cross and offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin, we can now enter into his place in the heavenlies, enjoying fellowship and communion with his Father, basking in the love of the Father as the Father lavishes on us the same love that he has for his Son. That's what it means to be in Christ. It means the love that the Father has for his Son, he now shares with you. See, Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. He took his place among the transgressors that we might take our place among the persons of the Trinity, that we might be numbered among the Trinity. And I don't mean by that Jesus actually became a sinner. I mean he bore our sin. He suffered for our sin. He endured our sin and the consequences of our sin. And of course, I don't mean that we're divinized. I don't mean that we actually become divine in some way. But I do mean that we enter into that circle of love and fellowship that Father, Son, and Spirit have enjoyed from all eternity. In the liturgy, we take our stand within that circle. The whole Christian life really is lived within that circle of triune love and fellowship. Jesus took his place among the transgressors that we might take our place among the persons of the Trinity. That's our salvation. That's the glory of it. And we experience that in its most concentrated way in the liturgy. Christ's liturgy on the cross is what makes liturgy happen on the Lord's Day. That's what makes it work. Because Christ served us on the cross, he can serve us on Sundays. And because he serves us on Sundays, we can offer acceptable service to God in turn as well. So what do we mean by liturgy? What do we mean by the divine service? It includes God's service to us in Christ. It also includes our service to God in Christ. It includes both. But of course, God's service to us is foundational. Christ is the one who's done the great public work. He's built the bridge from earth to heaven. He's done the great public work. That's his liturgy. Our liturgy now is to walk across that bridge in faith so that we can give our gifts of thanksgiving and praise to God. There are a couple of New Testament texts that, there are several texts we could look at, but I just want to point you to a couple. Hebrews chapter 8, first couple verses of Hebrews 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. That word there that's translated in my New King James is minister. That's the word, it's in the Greek, it's the root term from which we get the English word liturgy. He's actually called the liturgist of the sanctuary. He's our high priest, and he is our liturgist. He's the liturgist of the heavenly sanctuary. So what does Jesus do for us as our high priest and our liturgist? How does he act as a liturgist in the sanctuary on our behalf? Well, Hebrews describes he's seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And as our chief liturgist and high priest, he gives God's gifts to us. That's what a priest does. He brings gifts from God to the people. He offers God's gifts to the people. And of course, he's also the one who leads us in offering our gifts to God. Our gifts are offered to God through him. So as high priest and chief liturgist of the heavenly sanctuary, he brings the gifts of heaven to earth and gives them to us. And he also delivers our gifts from earth to heaven so that the Father might receive our gifts. And so you see that the whole liturgy is enveloped in Christ. It's this big circle. Christ gives God's gifts to us in word and sacrament. He presents our gifts to God, our gifts of thanks and praise. Christ, as the liturgist of the sanctuary, again, is the one who brings the gifts of God from heaven to earth, gifts of forgiveness and wisdom and life. God gives his gifts to us through his Son, the mediator. But also our response to God is in Christ as well. We can say that Christ leads our worship so that our gifts are offered in and through him to the Father. In fact, it's interesting. There are a lot of different ways to look at this, but Hebrews 2 is a really good example of this. In Hebrews 2, at the end of Hebrews 2, and I won't read this, but it has Christ leading the people in song. Well, I will read this. Hebrews 2, I'll start in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and now it's going to quote from Psalm 22. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. So when David wrote Psalm 22, he was envisioning himself as a kind of liturgist, leading the people in the midst of the assembly, leading the people in song. Now that role is handed over to Jesus. He's the one. So think about that. When you sing praises to God, what are you doing? You're joining your praises to the praises that Jesus is offering to his Father. You're joining your voice in song to the songs that Jesus is already singing to the Father. That's one reason why singing psalms is so important. You know, what songs is Jesus singing to his Father? Well, we know he's singing the psalms. We know that from right here in Hebrews 2. And so we've got to be singing psalms too, so we know that we're joining our voice to the voice of Christ before the Father. But the main thing is here, he's the cantor. He's the one who leads the people of God in song, in the presence of God, in the midst of the assembly. He's the one who's leading the people in song. So, I mean, here's a way to think about it. In the liturgy, what are we doing? We are entering into the worship that Jesus as the incarnate Son offers to his Father. Our response of worship is taken up into Christ's own worship and self-offering to his Father. We offer ourselves in worship and praise to the Father through the Son, joining our worship to the worship that the Son is offering. He's the chief worshiper. He's the chief liturgist. He's the high priest. Our worship takes place in him. Another pass, Hebrews has a very complex theology of worship, and there's certainly a lot more than can be said, but I want to show you another passage. This is from the book of Acts, another place where that root word from which we get the English term liturgy shows up. Acts 13, and I'll read verses 1 and 2. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who has been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord, as they liturgied to the Lord, as they liturgized before the Lord. I don't know what the, you know, there's whatever way you want to work the word liturgy into there. It's translated as ministered here, but it's the word for liturgy. As they did liturgy to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So Acts 13:2, again, uses this term from which we get the English word liturgy. And what's going on here? It's Paul and Barnabas and the other leaders in the church liturgizing before God, liturgying before God. They're ministering, they're worshiping, they're receiving gifts from God, they're offering gifts to God, they're liturgying and fasting and praying. And the Spirit comes in this context and says, set apart Barnabas and Saul. This is something I'm going to come back to because it's so, so important. But what's the link between liturgy and the rest of life? Or really here, it's the link between liturgy and mission. See here, liturgy leads to mission. This is what you see in Acts 13:2. They're doing liturgy, and then the Spirit sends them out on mission. Okay, so this is the kind of picture you have here in Acts 13. Jesus liturgies his people. He serves his people. You know, he's our public servant. He's our benefactor. And then he sends his people out to serve him, to do a liturgy in the world, as it were, to serve him in mission. Okay, so this is how it works. Jesus liturgies us. He serves us on the Lord's Day. Again, he's our public servant, our benefactor. And then we, in turn, liturgy him. We're his public servants. We give gifts to God through him. And the outcome of all of that, the outflow of that liturgy, that mutual liturgying on the Lord's Day, is mission. It's mission. Liturgy gives rise to mission. The outflow of liturgy is mission. They're in this context in Acts 13 of doing liturgy before the Lord. And in that context, the Spirit comes and says, send out Paul and Barnabas to do the work I've given them to do. And of course, the rest of Acts, it's their missionary journeys. See, this is really the core of what I'm calling liturgical Presbyterianism. We gather, or perhaps it would be better to say we are gathered, so that we can receive God's gifts and return to him gifts of thanks and praise. And this all happens in and through Christ Jesus as our high priest and chief liturgist. And flowing out of this liturgy is mission. Think of mission as the liturgy after the liturgy, as all of life becomes worship and service to God. Because Christ has served us in the sanctuary, now we go out into the world to serve him. And how do we serve him? By doing the mission he's called us to do. Doing our work to his glory, spreading his gospel, sharing the good news and the benefits of his kingdom. Okay, what we're going to do, I've said, okay, my topic here is, does liturgical Presbyterianism have a future? Can liturgy, like I've described it here, find a permanent home in the Presbyterian tradition? I'm going to answer yes. I'm going to argue yes on several counts. And what we're going to do is come back next time and we'll start to talk about these. I'm going to argue liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because it's biblical. Liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because it has a past. Liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because it's Catholic. Liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because it's missional. All right, those are going to be the things that we argue here. I'm not trying to be exhaustive in this, and there are a lot of things I could point you to read that would help spell this out and further your understanding. But I do in these talks that I'm giving, I do want to sketch out a broad overview of, this is the kind of liturgy we do at TPC. This is our understanding of liturgy here. It's a liturgical vision that we would like to see spread and grow and have greater influence, because we believe it's very important to the life of the church. And as you're going to see, I think that it's firmly rooted in the scriptures, in the Reformed tradition, and in the best kind of pastoral care that a church can give to its people. All right, let me stop there.